Morning, nice to be with you all again. It's been a little while. Maybe June was the last time we were here. Just an update before we get into our message today. If you might recall, I'm involved with one of the things that I'm involved with is an archaeology organization, outfit called the Associates for Biblical Research. We run the largest archaeological digs on earth. The largest archaeological dig up until this year was, for several years running, was one that we were involved with at Shiloh. We were trying to identify the place of the tabernacle. Well, this is the first time in since 1967 that we weren't running a dig. Just about every dig in Israel this past year was shut down due to the virus. We've since gotten the go-ahead from Israel to open up, although they're going cautiously forward. Our site was pretty well intact. There were a number of archaeological dig sites that were vandalized. It's just the nature of that part of the world. And most digs, if you don't know, there's about 100 digs a year take place in Israel. Only 8 of them are full year-round activities. The others are really run during the summers and during the Christmas season. And the reason for that is because most of the digs are run by overseas outfits, the United States, British groups, heavily American though. Part of the reason for the season, the dig season being during the summer, has everything to do with American schools. Colleges are off during the summer and so are high schools, and the same thing is the case in Canada and up in Britain and Germany, and archaeological groups love to have free sources of labor, and college and high school kids like to go on the digs. So we're going to pick that one of our digs up in December. Something to give you an update on. There is stuff being found all the time. Even while these other 92 or so digs have been shut down, the 8 digs that have kept going have found some tremendous stuff. You know, we just found in the past week a seal related to Jezebel. It has her name on it. Queen Jezebel of the Northern Kingdom of Israel. If you know that name, I'm pretty sure it's her seal based off of where it was found. So a seal is like a little medallion that people would use to make imprints on wax and the like when they're entering into contracts. And certainly the Queen of Israel would have had such a thing. So it's kind of neat. I don't know if you know that. So today we want to talk about the great physician. And if you didn't know, you could tell by the type of clothes that people are wearing, but there's certain things are similar between now and 100 years ago. These photos were taken back right at the end of World War I, sometime between 1918 and 1920. Susie and I live now, for those of you who don't know, most of you know, Susie was in fellowship in this chapel for years before I married her and took her with me back to New York. But this photo on the upper right hand side is at the Yonkers Railroad Station. That's where we live in Yonkers. And you can see that some things are similar between now and then. There's a postal worker in the upper left-hand corner. There's a police officer in Times Square. And there's a couple of people walking. These photos were all taken between 1918 and 1920. What was going on in the world 100 years ago? Well, World War I was just finishing up, and the Spanish flu there was a huge outbreak of the Spanish flu. It's a misnomer. It's pretty certain that the Spanish flu did not come out of Spain. It's just while the rest of the world was embroiled in World War I, Madrid had free press at the time, and they were talking about a flu that was ravaging much of Spain, but that flu had already broken out amongst German troops, Austrian troops, British troops, American troops. It's debatable where that flu came from. Depending upon what you read, some people believe that flu, like this flu, might have come out of China. There's some thought it may have come out of the U.S. It possibly came out of Britain or France. No one knows for certain. We'll never know for certain. But to give you a sense of the scale of this, about 1.8 billion people alive in the world in 1920, a third of the world contracted this disease. Just under 600 million got some form of the Spanish flu to various degrees. 40 million people died from the Spanish flu. That's twice as many as who died during World War I. Just about 10 million soldiers died and about 10 million civilians died during World War I from nations all over the globe. You know, when I think of World War I as just a struggle between France, Britain, and Germany, it involved countries all over the globe, as you might know. Even our own President Wilson contracted the Spanish flu. So flus and pandemics are nothing new to our history. They've been going on for some time. There was a flu the year I was born, 1967, that came out of Hong Kong that affected a lot of people. And certainly it was the case during the time of Christ. There were pandemics all over the place. We know from demographic studies, and this looks at some of the things the Roman army did, some of the things coming out of China, some of the things coming out of Ethiopia, but we believe that the average lifespan during the time of Christ, during the first century, was about 35 years of age. So much lower lifespan than what we have in the world today. Now, a good portion of that is owing to infant mortality. Infant mortality rates are through the roof in the first century. But it is a rare thing to find people in the first century who are older than their 50s. You certainly have exceptions of that in the scripture. You have Anna and Simeon. They're much older in the scripture, and there are people who will definitely live well into their 90s, even a few into their 100s in the first century. But that is a rarity. Generally, there's a lower lifespan. There were pandemics gripping the Roman world, really the whole world. But we know about this because the Romans were particularly good at documenting some of the things that were going on in their medical space during the first century. Now, before we read this context, the context of Mark chapter 1 is that Jesus has been in the city of Capernaum, which is along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a fishing village. We're probably in the year either late 26 AD or early 27 AD. Our best historical evidence would say that, from my reckoning, is that Christ's ministry, earthly ministry, where he's active publicly, is between 26 AD and 30 AD. I think more likely he was crucified in April of 30 AD. Some debate on that, but somewhere around 26, 27 AD. Earlier in the day, we know that he has been teaching at a synagogue on the Sabbath, which is kind of a no-no in this very religious culture of the Jewish people in the first century. Not that he was teaching on the Sabbath, that was common fare, but that he turned around and he started healing people as well on the Sabbath. He'd healed a demon-possessed man. It's funny, in the West, we think that demons are, that's just folklore and fairy tales. You go to other parts of the world, they don't think of it quite like that. The scripture makes it perfectly clear. There are such a thing as fallen angels. There are these brilliant beings who are angels, and a number of them fell. And we can talk about that another time. Some of those, for reasons we won't go into now, seem to crave and desire to possess bodies, human bodies, while people are alive. And the Lord, amongst other things, he spent a good deal of time casting demons out. And he had just completed an act of healing a man who was sick, who used to hang outside of the synagogue, synagogue is a Jewish center of worship in each of the local towns. And there was a demon-possessed man there, and he would hang out by the synagogue. Everybody knew this fellow. And the Lord comes and casts the demon out of him. And that creates a buzz in the city, because everybody knew this fellow who was, might have seen him as being something different, but at the time they saw it clearly as being a demon-possessed man. And the Lord comes and cures him. And then going from there, he travels to Peter's house, one of his followers, Simon Peter. And Simon Peter's mother-in-law, scripture teaches in Mark chapter 1, Peter was married, and he had a mother-in-law. And she was deathly ill, and the Lord healed her. Well, the buzz starts to go around Capernaum. We'll talk about the size of Capernaum in just one second, because we know what the size is from history. But at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick, and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. This fishing village, a tight-knit fishing village. You can go there to this day to see Capernaum. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. A couple things come out of this passage here. The whole city came to him. We know from the writings of Josephus, we believe this from Roman documents as well, Capernaum has about 1,500 people living in it. So 1,500 people, maybe 50, 55, 60 demographic studies. How many of those people would be ill? Could be higher than that in the first century. Could have all sorts of illnesses. They gather around him while he's at coming out of Peter's mother-in-law's house, and they want to be healed by him. And the scripture says he healed many. In fact, we know one of the questions I want you to think about as we go through this is just how many people might the Lord Jesus Christ have healed, and how do we know this really took place? Wait till you see. But the whole city was gathered together. We think it's about 1,500 people. And they bring to him anybody who's sick, anybody who's demon-possessed. Now, we know certainly there are things like mental illness in the world today. Absolutely. But you wonder, in our haste to explain everything away, if part of the mistake that we do, particularly in the West, is we attribute everything to being a mental illness. And perhaps a portion of it may in fact be related to demonism. The fallen angels. Anyway, he heals many with various diseases. Now, what type of diseases could the Lord have healed? Any of them. What type of illnesses could the Lord have healed? The scripture teaches that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's healing people with leprosy. He's healing people with withered hands. He's healing people that are paralyzed. He is restoring limbs to people. He's taking completely destroyed muscles and spinal cords and completely healing them. And you know what else he's doing? He's healing the common cold. He's healing the big things and the little things. Whatever they bring to him, he's healing. We know from Matthew 4, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. We know how many villages are in the Galilee from first century historians. We'll come back to that too. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Basically announcing that Messiah is on the scene. And that God is ready to set up a literal earthly political kingdom through the nation of Israel. Subject for another time. But they're going out, talking about the coming of the Messiah. And he's healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics. He healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. The scripture teaches that he went all over Galilee healing. He's going to do far more than Galilee. And I'll tell you in a second just how many villages there are in Galilee. Wait till you see this. But this is not some kind of backwater to the Roman Empire. Judea and Galilee are part of, broadly speaking, what is the Syrian province for Rome. This is some of the most important territory to the Roman Empire. Syria is no backwater. It's actually where the Greeks set up their army. When Alexander the Great raced across building his empire, he built it on the backs of the old Persian Empire, he stretches his empire all the way from what is modern-day Greece, all the way out across through to India, touching parts of China. And Alexander the Great's armies basically ruled that empire largely from Syria. When the Romans come in and they replace the Greeks as the dominant power in the world, they largely set up their command and control in Syria. These are the suburbs, so to speak, of that provincial capital that the Romans are ruling from, namely out in Damascus. So the Lord is not healing in some backwater or some rural place. This is a heavily populated area. We don't think of it like this because we think of it's the Middle East, it's Judea. At this time in history, this is a populated area. And there are Roman armies parked all over this area. And the Lord is healing in the midst of all this. It's one of the reasons, by the way, there are lots of Greeks throughout. It's one of the reasons that we think during the last week leading up to Christ's crucifixion, you see something very strange happen in the Gospel of John chapter 12. That you start to see the Greeks are coming to him for healing and to talk to him. Because it's starting to break out. It's starting to go well beyond the borders of Judea and Galilee. That there is this fellow who's a carpenter's son who can heal anything. And he's saying words that we've never heard before. The most profound philosophy and logic we've ever heard is coming out of this Nazarene, this carpenter's boy. So much so that Gentile nations, Greeks, are starting to send people to him because they want to hear him and see what he's doing. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis. Decapolis is a collection of 10 cities that today would be in the countries of Jordan and Syria, largely heavily Greek-influenced cities that are controlled by the Romans that have lots of Jews in it. That's the Decapolis. Jerusalem, which is one of the largest cities in the Roman world. Judea and beyond the Jordan. People are starting to follow him. They're trying to find him. They're trying to come to him because they hear about this fella who can heal anything. And he's the wisest person we've ever heard. And give you a sense of this thing. This is the density of the Roman Empire, the density of their population. And Lord is going to heal. He's going to focus his ministry in Judea and Galilee because he's presenting an offer of messiahship to the Jewish people. God loves the Jewish people. God loves the Karen people too. He loves the Irish from what I understand. I'm Irish. He loves all these people. But he has a special place. Israel's called the apple of his eye because it was going to be this people through which the Messiah would come, and he'd use that people group to save the world. Or at least put the world in a position to be saved. And you get a sense by this demographic study that the population density of the Roman world, and you see Great Assyria, the Lord is healing right in the midst of this heavily dense populated area. Some statistics for you, and I'm a stats guy, I'm probably going to bore some of you with this, but if you had to guess how many people are alive in the world during the first century when Christ is on earth, best demographic studies, archaeologists love this type of stuff, best demographic studies say about 200 million people alive in the whole world in the first century during the time of Christ, about 200 million. About 60 million of them are under Roman rule. About a third of the world, a little less than a third of the world, is under Roman rule. Wild thing is, the Jewish population is at its zenith in the world. About 5% of the Roman world is Jewish. About 3 million people. So 60 million people under the Roman world, about 3 million of them are Jews. It's about 5%. The reason why that's a big deal is, there's a scripture that says in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Christ was born at the exact right time in history. God set it up so that Christ would be born at the exact right time in history. And one of the important things about the Roman world is we're in this brief, very, very brief period of time where there's not a single major war going on in the world. And particularly with the Roman Empire, the Romans like to scrape it up with everybody. But during the time of Christ's ministry, for some reason, there's not any heavy wars going on in the world. And it allows the Romans to build this elaborate highway network all through their empire. And why is that important? Oh, and something else is going on in the Roman Empire as well. Remember, they built their empire largely on back of what the Greeks had done. Everybody speaks Greek in the Roman Empire. It doesn't mean that the Jews don't speak Hebrew. It doesn't mean that the Romans don't speak Latin. But the everyday language of the Roman world is Greek. So when the gospel first goes out, you don't have to train missionaries at the Wycliffe School of Bible translation. Because the everyday Joe, at least in the Roman Empire, knows Greek. And there's this elaborate highway network for the gospel to go forth. And here's one other thing. About 5% of the Roman world is Jewish. That means this concepts of sin and separation from God have already kind of at least been presented to the Roman world by the time the gospel goes out. It's the exact right time in history. You never see anything like this again. Anyway, so Christ is healing in a key area. So my question to you is, just how many people might the Lord have healed? We think Jerusalem is the third largest city in the Roman world in the first century. Depending upon who you read, Tacitus, or who's a Roman historian, or Josephus, who's a Jewish historian from the first century, there may be as many as 600,000 people living in Jerusalem. another 1.5 million living throughout the rest of Judea and Galilee, and another 1 million spread throughout the Roman Empire. 600,000 makes it the third largest city, depending upon what time of the first century you're counting. Rome is the largest city in the world. It's the first city in the history of the world to have 1 million people. Alexandria is probably the second largest city. That's down in Egypt. And Jerusalem is probably the third largest city, either it or Ephesus, depending upon what part of the first century you're in. Now, in context of Matthew chapter 9, we know that Jesus is in Galilee. Scripture says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages. According to historians from the first century, there are about 200 villages across the Galilee. About 200 villages. And we think on average, more or less, they have about 1,500 people. So the Lord is going to a fairly good-sized population for the first century, and he's going across all 200 of these cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Again, the question I'm asking is, how many people might the Lord have healed during the first century? How many did he heal? Luke chapter 5 says, when the report went around concerning him all the more, great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The Pharisees are the Jewish leadership of the day. They're your more conservative Jewish leadership of the day. And they're often the teachers in the synagogues. They certainly hold the power of Jewish thought, Jewish religious thought. And even they are starting to come out and see him and see the things he's doing. Now, some of the Jewish leadership is very worried about Christ. They're very worried about Jesus because they see him as a political threat. They also see him as potentially a threat that could cause the Roman army to park themselves in Judea, and they don't want that. So much so that some of the Jewish leadership, not all of them, but some of them, begins to organize a plot to try to do him in. Now, here's a question to ask yourself. The scripture makes it clear that the Jewish Pharisees, their leadership starts to watch the works that he do. We know that the Jewish leadership would even admit that he performed these miracles. And if you wait till the end, I'll show how we know absolutely that they admitted he performed these miracles. Which, by the way, is tremendous evidence that he did perform his miracles when his enemies say he did these things. We'll come back to that in a second. Did you ever wonder about this? The scripture says this, and we've got Jewish documents, we've got Roman documents, that basically admit that that tomb was empty when Christ rose from the grave. Do you ever wonder why it is? The scripture says, and again, we know this to be sound history. You have a detachment of Roman troops, 16 Roman troops that are guarding a tomb because they've got, from their perspective, a hot potato political character in Jesus. They don't understand it. They view him as a political figure, and they view him as possibly somebody who could lead a rebellion against them. Or so they've been told by the Jewish leadership. Do you ever wonder why it is they have this detachment of Roman soldiers, and then on that Sunday morning, Christ rises from the grave, and these Roman soldiers come racing into the city, and they say to the Jewish leadership, they don't go to the Roman leadership, by the way. The reason they don't go to the Roman leadership is because what would happen to a Roman soldier if the thing that they were guarding was taken? According to Roman field manuals, we know this from archaeology, a Roman soldier who allowed the thing that he was guarding to be taken was to be burned alive in his uniform. These guys were highly motivated to protect that body. And yet they come streaming into the city to the Jewish leadership and they say, guess what? Christ rose from the grave. Do you ever wonder why it is that the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, didn't say, you blew it. You fell asleep on the watch, and we're going to turn you over to the Roman governors, and you're going to be put to death. But they don't do that. Instead, they come up with this story to protect the Roman soldiers. Why do they do that? They had been watching him perform miracle after miracle for 3 years I actually don't think they were surprised. I know it sounds crazy. I don't even think they were surprised. I think it's almost like that figure. You can see this is Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, almost, when they come to him and they ask him for a detachment of troops because they want to guard Christ's tomb, Pilate uses, and it shows up in the Greek real clear. It's almost a sarcastic expression. He says, go ahead and make the tomb secure as you can. It's almost like he's saying, this isn't going to work. Anyway, they come out to him from every town. The question on the table before us is, how many people did Jesus Christ heal? This is from Matthew 14. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. That's on the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. There's a whole symbolism to this. But basically, in Jewish reckoning, the bottom of your dark garment, bottom of your robe, would often be embroidered with special embroidery. And if someone was going to make a claim on you and ask you for help, they'd often grab a hold of the bottom of your garment. It's important symbolism. And the scripture says anybody who touched the bottom of his garment was made perfectly well. You know what else the scripture says? Basically, anybody who came to him to be healed, what did he do? Luke chapter 6, he came down with them and stood in a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. If you don't know where Tyre and Sidon is, they're up in what would be modern day Lebanon. They're in a whole other province, a whole other country, and now people are starting to come to him from Tyre and Sidon, up from the Syrophoenician territory. They come from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who come to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. Here again we have this demon possession idea. And they were healed. Doesn't say most were healed. What does it say? The whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. So how many did the Lord Jesus Christ heal? Everyone who came to him. We're talking about thousands upon thousands of people were healed by him. And there is a profound lesson in this. He healed people who had hangnails. Maybe that sounds trite. You think somebody came to him and had burns on themselves? I'm sure. And I bet he healed them. I know he healed them. People come to him who are lepers. And next time I come back, I'm going to talk about leprosy. I won't show you any pictures, but we have an idea of what leprosy was during the first century. You're talking about a disease that from what we understand in the first century, would have resulted in the loss of limbs and hands, and it attacks the nervous system. He healed that. He healed everything. He healed people that were completely paralyzed. He healed people that had, you name it, going on. I think he even healed people of real bad depression. He healed it all. And the same is true today. Anybody who comes to him, he's going to heal. One of the reasons why the Lord often tells people who he heals, don't go tell anybody about this. And you see, it doesn't work. I mean, in one sense, it doesn't work. These people all race out and they want to tell everybody, I got healed. Get in, see this guy, he heals you. One of the reasons why the Lord didn't want people to tell, he wanted to heal them, but he didn't want them to broadcast it all over the place, is because he understands our hearts. People start showing up on the doorstep of his, and they're not coming to learn what he has to teach. They're coming to get healed. They're not coming to hear something that's far more important than them just getting healed. See, the condition of man then, as it is today, is far more dreadful than just illnesses. It's far more dreadful than COVID-19. The scripture teaches for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. Scripture teaches that. And by death, we don't just mean something that kills the physical body. There's no doubt this world, something has gone terribly wrong with this world. As humanity has rebelled against God, and I'm talking about way back in the inception point with our ancestors, Adam and Eve, we rebelled against God and we brought about a rebellion against God, and we brought death into the whole universe. This was not the way God intended things to be. But in our rebellion, we brought death into the human race. We brought death upon all of creation. We brought death into the animals because we rebelled against the author of life. We said, God, we don't believe you or we don't trust you. We're going to go our own separate way, and we brought sin into the world. And sin is any wrong act and it's any wrong thought. And every one of you in this room, including me, is a sinner. Scripture teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God's glory is perfection. It's a perfect standard, an absolutely perfect standard. Because we have sinned against God, we now have a terrible thing that's facing us. In Isaiah 59, it says, your sins have separated you from your God. Do you know what the scripture teaches? Let me ask you a question. There is a hell. Do you think the Bible teaches that God is in hell or not in hell? David says, if I were to make my bed in hell, you're still there. God is in hell right now. God is absolutely everywhere. There's no place you can go where God is not. So when Isaiah 59 says, your sins have separated you from your God, what does that mean? It's not about proximity. God is omnipresent, according to Scripture. He's everywhere. What does it mean that your sins have separated you from your God? It means that you've lost fellowship and standing with Him. People who die, who do not know Christ as their Savior, go to an eternity that is lost and separated from God. They've lost standing with Him. They've lost fellowship with Him. And the Scripture teaches is appointed unto man once to die, is appointed unto humanity once to die, and after this, the judgment. The only way to avoid that judgment is you have to have that enmity, that sin dealt with. That's what Christ did on the cross. When He came to earth and became a human being and did all these wonderful things, like healing folks, He was essentially substantiating the fact that He was Messiah. Isaiah 35 tells us, one of the characteristics of the Messiah is that He'd heal the blind, He'd heal the deaf, He'd take those who couldn't speak anymore and make them so that they could be able to speak, He'd make those who were paralyzed so they could walk, He would do all these wondrous things. It was one of the indications that Messiah was on the scene. That's why Christ did all these miracles. And yet at the same time, He didn't want those who He was healing to go publicize it widely because He wanted people to come to Him to hear what He had to say. Because what He had to say was far more important than healing their paralysis. What He had to say was, you must put your trust. What did He say to Nicodemus? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish, will not be eternally separated from God, but will have everlasting life. That's a far more important thing than getting healed of your paralysis. Because paralysis is just for this life. But being separated from God for all eternity, that's for all of eternity. And that message of how to be redeemed in God's sight was what He wanted to get out there. Namely, that He was the Messiah who'd come there's more to it than that, just that. But so here's another thought for you. How many did He heal? Probably this side of eternity, we'll never know. The thousands, the tens of thousands, maybe the hundreds of thousands He might have healed. He's healing for 3.5 years. So much so that other nations are coming to Him. How many more eyewitnesses were there? You know, Capernaum, not all 1,500 are sick. Maybe there's 50 that are sick. Maybe there's 500 that are sick, but they're not all sick. And yet the whole city came out to watch this thing. The scripture says that the Lord fed 5,000 at one time, right? Actually, it says it's fed 5,000 who? 5,000 men. It never identifies how many women or kids are there. You realize how many more He might have actually fed? Just counting the number of men. He might have fed 15 or 20,000 that day. At another occasion, He fed 4,000 men. It just mentions the men. There might have been another 4,000 women and maybe been another 8,000 kids. Who knows? Thousands upon thousands of people witnessed His miracles. So much so that the disciples, the year that Christ is crucified, Peter starts saying, you know, you saw these things. Here's Mark 6. Wherever He entered into villages, city, wherever He entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged Him that they might just touch the hem of His garment. and as many as touched him were made well. You know what that tells me? Christ is going right into the marketplace, and he starts teaching, and they bring to him all these sick people, and he heals them. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Not only is Christ healing people like crazy, but then he's given the power to the 12 disciples, and yes, Judas was one of them he gave power to go out and cure, and heal people. So it's now healing in exponential form, because now you got these 12 guys running around healing as well. And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The temple is the center of Jewish life. There are people all over that place. So not only do you ask yourself, how many did he heal, but how many more eyewitnesses were there to this? You understand that? Don't think of this book as a fairy tale, as a collection of stories that have gotten exaggerated over time. If you do that, you're intellectually dishonest. Because history tells us that we can verify these things. Jewish Talmud is a collection of rabbinical writings. We've got copies that go back to 1st century AD. We know they go back earlier than that. Largely 1st century, 2nd century AD. 1st century is when Christ is alive. The Jewish Talmud, a collection of these rabbinical writings, refers to Jesus on a number of occasions. They vehemently disagree with Jesus Christ and the idea that he's the Messiah. And yet, do you know that the Talmud says that Jesus was a worker of wonders? They say that he had marvelous powers of sorcery. They say that he did these miracles. It's just that they attribute it to the devil. Now, just in case it's lost in you, when your enemies are saying you're doing these things, it's pretty good confirmation that you're doing these things. There's a document called the Toledot Yeshut. It's a 1st century rabbinical writing. We've got copies that go back as far as the 3rd century. It even says this about Jesus, that he had the power of the ineffable name. The ineffable name in Jewish thought was the ability, if you could invoke the power of the ineffable name of God, it meant you had the power over life and death. So in other words, we have a Jewish rabbinical document that says Christ had the power over life and death. And by inference, if you had the power of the ineffable name in Jewish rabbinical thought, you can rise people from the grave. Even Jewish rabbinical writings say he could rise people from the grave. Isn't that wild? He did these miracles, and this is written by his enemies. Josephus, who's a Jewish writer from the 1st century, he says that Christ did such astonishing things the world has never seen. He healed like crazy. Jewish writer from the 1st century. In fact, Josephus, as he gets later on in his life, and this creates all sorts of furor among skeptics because they hate this. Skeptics hate this. But even Josephus, by the end of his life, is saying, you know what, the evidence is in. He really did rise from that grave. And he's a Jewish historian. We have historians from the 1st century. I just throw this out to you because there's no debate that Christ did these miracles. That's why I laugh. There was a writer a few years back who was a guy named Simcha Yakobovici. He had a program called The Naked Archaeologist. He was neither naked nor was he an archaeologist, but he once got on his program and he said, you know, outside of the gospel writers, then there's no evidence that Christ even existed. And I thought, you fool. You're supposed to be an archaeologist. Do you not even know history? There's historian after historian after historian that talks about Jesus Christ. We have Thales, who is a contemporary of Christ. Thales is a Greek historian. He's writing somewhere around 50 AD. Not only does he confirm that Christ existed and that really crazy miracles went on, he talks about that while Christ was on the cross, darkness overtook the world, and that there was this strange earthquakes, graves opened up. Really fascinating comments from Thales, a Greek historian from the 1st century. He also says this, while Christ was on the cross, the darkness was brought about by an eclipse of the sun. Phlegon, who is another historian from that period of time, says that While Christ was on the cross, you had this strange darkness that occurred as a result of an eclipse of the sun. Julius Africanus, who is a Roman soldier, who's also an historian, he comes along a little later, takes exception with the writings of Thales and Phlegon, and he says this, you're completely wrong. During the Jewish Passover, it's not possible for an eclipse of the sun to take place. It's not possible astronomically. There must be another cause to the darkness. You say, well, that's confusing to me. All I want you to take is this. Do you understand that I have three historians from the first and second century, Roman historians writing in the Roman world, that are not debating the cause, not debating that darkness took place while Christ was on the cross. Not debating that earthquakes took place while Christ was on the cross. They're debating the cause of it. That's actually great confirmation that these things really took place. In fact, we know from the writings of Julius Africanus that that darkness that was over the earth while Christ was on the cross and the earthquakes that took place when he died, apparently they affected the whole Mediterranean world. We know up in the Black Sea that same darkness seemed to have taken place in the Roman Empire. God was shaking up the world the day that Christ died. This one I like the best. This is Papias. Papias, probably a Roman soldier as well. He comes from what's called Hierapolis, what would be in modern day Turkey. He, in the first century, starts to hear about all these crazy things that have occurred with this carpenter's son. He decides, because he has access to the Roman Empire, that he's going to go try to interview people that saw these things. We know from his writings that he purposely set out to confirm whether these gospel accounts were true. We think that the Gospel of Mark was probably the first one written. Maybe the Gospel of Matthew might have been written, actually it's the Gospel of Matthew we think might now be the first one written about 40 AD. He sets out and he tries to interview people. We know that he tried to interview someone who was at one of the feedings of the 5,000. He claims to have interviewed someone who rose from the grave, and we now have good evidence that he personally knew John the Apostle. He may have helped John in putting together the Gospel of John. He writes about how I went to interview anybody and everybody I could. I interviewed them. I didn't want to hear third hand what was going on or second hand. I tried to hear people who were right there. And by the time he completes his study, he becomes a Bible-thumping, Bible-believing Christian. So much so he writes a historical treatise called Expositions and Oracles of the Lord. And he provides great confirmation that Matthew, Mark, Luke are historical documents. He's the reason why we believe that Luke actually put his gospel together while Paul was in prison at Caesarea Maritima. And he says, look, these gospels are accurate. He really did heal these people. So, past time. You must do something with this information. I've given you evidence from history that Jesus Christ really, really healed people. But you understand that his primary purpose was not to heal people of their illnesses. It was to heal people from the problem of sin. I'll tell you a quick story and we'll finish with this. I'm a history nut, as you might have figured out. One of the things that I get a kick out, and I subject my wife to this, I make her watch lead-ins to old Western programs like The Real West. There's a great documentary series that was done back in the late 80s, early 90s called The Real West. It was Kenny Rogers, I think, was the host. One of the programs they have is about the pioneers as they were heading out west. Think about all that the pioneers had against them. They'd basically form up in St. Louis. And if you wanted to head out west to go get the American dream, you'd try to get on one of these wagon trains. Try to sign up with a wagon master who had maybe 20 or 30 wagons, and they were going to head out west, either go to Oregon or California. And it's a tough road in the 1840s, 1850s, 1860s to go out west. Why is it so tough? We got to go across the plains, and we're going across the plains. This is not the United States yet. You're going across Arapaho territory and Sioux Indian territory, Lakota Indians. You're going across other nations' territories, and they don't want you there. And on top of that, you're going to go where there's not wells everywhere. And if you get through that, and maybe you're lucky, you're across the plains, maybe you get to the Rockies, and then you gotta find the right passage through the Rockies. If you go through the Rockies at the wrong time of year or the wrong place, you're gonna get stuck up there and you're gonna starve or you're gonna freeze to death. And that happened to a lot of them. And then you get past that, and you might end up, if you make the wrong turn, end up in Death Valley where you're gonna die from starvation and dehydration. So you wanna get a good wagon master. And we know this story of this one particular wagon train that was leaving from St. Louis, and there's a family, and they approach a wagon master, and this wagon master's got a real good reputation. He's done the travel lots of times. And he says, you form up with us, we'll have about 30 covered wagons, and we'll all head out there, and I know how to deal with the great American Indian tribes, the Plains tribes, I'll know how to deal with them, and I know exactly the route for us to take. And what people don't often realize is, you know what killed more people going out west than you'd ever imagine? It wasn't attacks by the Cheyenne or the Apaches or the Arapahoes. It wasn't people dying in the Rockies from the cold, although that happened a lot. The thing that killed so many, many pioneers as they traveled out west, particularly as they went across Kansas and Nebraska, was prairie brush fires. And the reason why a prairie brush fire is such a disaster is, a prairie brush fire, how quickly does a prairie brush fire move? Prairie brush fire moves as quickly as the wind is gusting. So think about it. You're in Kansas. You're riding across in your wagons. And all of a sudden you see off in the distance, as far as your eye can see, from north to south, a wall of smoke coming towards you. That wall of smoke, particularly as most of the winds coming across Kansas and Nebraska are apt to do, like the weather patterns in North America, they go from west to east. Those prairie brush fires, they will race towards you as quick as the wind is moving. You got 30-mile-an-hour gusts on the plains of Kansas. You got 30-mile-an-hour wall of fire that's racing towards you. And sure enough, one day they're driving across Kansas. They're riding across Kansas with their wagons and their horses. And sure enough, in the distance, they see a wall of fire way up in front of them. Wall of smoke. Can't call the fire department. There is no fire department. What do you do? So while this wagon train is horrified seeing what they see off in the distance, all of a sudden the wagon master, he starts racing to the back. And they're like, where are you going? He says, come with me. He races to the back of the wagon train. He jumps off his horse and he starts to set another fire. And the people are like, are you crazy? That's a New Yorker talking. That was one of the New Yorker pioneers. Are you nuts? Are you crazy? We got a fire in front of us. Now you're going to put a fire behind us? That doesn't make any sense. He goes, trust me. Help me. Help me put a fire. Help me set a fire. So he gets behind the wagon train and he starts to set another fire. And they're helping him. And sure enough, before too long, they've got this raging fire going behind the wagon train. Now the same wind that is pushing this pushing the front of the fire towards them does what to the fire that's behind them? The same wind that's pushing the wall of fire towards them, that's in front of them, takes this new fire that he's just set behind them and does what to that fire? Pushes it away. Right? Wind is traveling the same direction. You follow what I'm saying? The wall of fire that is in front of them is blowing west to east. Now the wall of fire that's behind them goes west to east as well. So before too long, they have this newly burned patch of ground behind them. Make sense? The fire that was behind them starts to move away in the other direction. Now this wall of fire that's in front of them is coming up on them. What do they do with the wagons? You back it up onto the newly burned patch of ground. You back up all the wagons onto the newly burned patch of ground. You get everybody off the wagons and you get underneath the wagons. It's hot. What happens to the wall of fire that's in front of them? As it races up on the burned patch of ground, what does it do? It stops. It burns all around, but it doesn't go where the fire has just been. The fire burns all around, but it doesn't go where the fire had just been. And sure enough, before too long, that fire races on beyond them, but doesn't burn where they were. The people come from out of the wagons and like, that was pretty good. How'd you know to do that? This is simple. Fire can't burn the same thing twice. The same thing is true with God's wrath. God will judge sin. You read it this morning. Those who believe not are condemned already. God will uphold his righteousness and justice, and he will judge sin. There is a future wrath that is coming for all of us. The only way to avoid that wrath is you have to stand where the fire has already been. The scripture teaches that God poured out his wrath once in human history. Sure, he judged the world with a flood. Sure, he judged the world with Sodom and Gomorrah. But not like the cross. On the cross of Calvary, God poured out his wrath upon his son as a substitute for Bobby Sullivan. He poured out his wrath on his son. The only way I can avoid that future fire that's a-coming is I have to stand where the fire has already been. How do you stand where the fire has already been? You call out to Jesus Christ and you say, I know that you're the only way for me to be saved. There's no other will to be done. You're the only way to be saved. I put my trust in you. I'm not going to trust in myself. I'm not going to trust in my good works because they're not good enough. But I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to trust in you that your death on the cross was able to save me. I'm not going to trust in Allah. I'm not going to trust in Buddha. I'm not going to trust in secular humanism. I'm going to trust in you. Because there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. That's what the scripture teaches. That's what God's word teaches. You must conform to him, not the other way around. Put your trust in Jesus Christ, for today is the day of salvation, in the words of two, and also in the words of scripture. Thank you for the extra 12 minutes. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, if there's anybody here who has not stood where the fire has already been, then help them to put their trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to cry out to you and say, Father, I want to be saved. The wonderful thing, Father, is just like 2,000 years ago, your Son didn't turn down anyone who came to him for healing. The same is true today. Anyone who calls upon the name of your Son, you will heal every single time and in no wise cast out. So, Father, just lift these things up. And thank you so much for this assembly, this gathering of the Lord's people who tries to meet in keeping with the scriptures. All these years later, Father, following the scriptural pattern and still allowing and bringing about the preaching of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray.